Hi, my name is Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Esther, The Faithfulness of the Forgotten God. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and ourselves through his word, and about the transformation that he's doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and walk with Jesus. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve as a replacement for you gathering with the local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, on the eastern end of Long Island. We hope you enjoy today's message through the Old Testament book of Esther. Now, I love stories about World War II. I love hearing about the bravery, the valiant actions of men and women in that war who fought and defended not only freedom but the persecution of those who were in Europe. But, you know, after the war, Nazi leaders, many of them, escaped Germany, avoiding accountability, and so the Jewish secret service Mossad sent agents with virtually no rules or limits on what they could do to hunt down these Nazis to face justice. And in one of the most storied chapters of intelligence history, they accomplished so much. After 15 years, they found Adolf Eichmann, the primary architect of the Holocaust in Argentina, and abducted him back to Israel to stand trial in what was called Operation Finale, convicting and executing him. The goal of most of the Mossad missions was to bring perpetrators to justice, but sometimes that was pushed aside so they might strike fear in hiding Nazis. Eichmann's assistant, Alois Brunner, was a target of multiple failed letter bomb campaigns in Syria, surviving each one. Mossad tracked Herbert Kuckers, the butcher of Riga, to Brazil, luring him to a safe house in Uruguay to assassinate him. And Mossad worked with another Nazi, Otto Skorzeny, to hunt Heinz Krug, a scientist testing missiles in Egypt. Under a guise of protecting Krug, Skorzeny brought him to a remote countryside and put a bullet in the back of his head while he was sitting in his Mercedes, poured acid on his body, and buried what was left in the forest covered with lime so that search dogs and wild animals would never be able to pick up his scent. And he did it all not for money, but to remove his own name from the Mossad hit list. When you read Esther 9, it sort of sounds like this. It sounds like ancient Mossad agents are killing Persians, not just the criminals, but innocent civilians. It sounds like that the victims become the aggressors, that the trials are bypassed for execution, that justice is replaced with murder, and that there's lots of collateral damage along the way. There's no trials, just genocide. No verdicts, just killing. And the story of Esther comes to a really abrupt halt. Chapter 8's eucatastrophe is over. The happily ever after is replaced with brutality and bloodshed and death, thanks to an edict that permits Jews to kill men, women, and children and to take all of their stuff. And when we read that, we're kind of left with this question, like, what do we do with a passage like this? I mean, should Esther have the disclaimer that Disney puts on all its older movies, right? This following content may not be suitable for children. Does Esther promote retribution and genocide? I mean, are we reading the story right if that's our conclusion? What about turn the other cheek? What about mercy? What about Jesus? When we read this, is any of this even just? Because many in our culture find the story of Esther, the first half of it, wonderful, and find the last part difficult, and often criticize it when reading it through a modern lens. Now, at the beginning of our series, about 10 weeks ago, I mentioned the name Tucker Carlson, and maybe some of you don't even know who he is, and maybe you've never heard what he had to say about Esther. But before the U.S. airstrikes began on Iran, just before Easter, Franklin Graham went to the White House and prayed, and he prayed this prayer. Father, you tell us in the book of Esther that the Persians, the Iranians, were wanting to kill every Jew, woman, and child, and to do it all in one day, but you raised up Esther to save the Jewish people. Father, we thank you that today the Iranians, the wicked regime of this government, wants to kill every Jew and destroy them with an atomic fire, but you have raised up President Trump. You've raised him up for such a time as this, and Father, we pray that you'll give him victory. Father, we pray for our military, that you'd watch over and protect them. Father, we pray for the people of Iran who want freedom to be set free from these Islamic lunatics. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to take our sins, that he died and shed his blood on a cross for our sin, that he was buried and took our sins to the grave, but you raised him to life. And Father, we thank you and praise you and give you the glory. Father, protect President Trump. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tucker Carlson was appalled by the prayer, and so he offered this rebuke. We have learned that huge parts of Protestant Christianity and the U.S. leadership is totally corrupt. Not on an obvious level because the preacher is having an affair, taking money from whomever, shaking down the congregation for 20% tithes. Corrupt on the level that matters most, spiritual love. They are not preaching Christianity, not because of their fealty to Israel, which is bizarre and hard to understand, but even on a deeper level than that, many Protestant American church leaders who are preaching a religion that bears no resemblance to Christianity, that is the core problem right there. Who knows what this is, but it is not Christianity. It is not what the Gospels describe. Yesterday at the White House, they all show up in the middle of the Christian Holy Week, 4 days before Easter, not just the fringe Zionists like John Hagee or strange people, but the big guys, Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, showed up at the White House yesterday to pray over the president. For wisdom and restraint? No. To endorse the murder of civilians, which is a war crime, but more importantly, it's a moral crime. You cannot kill people who have committed no crime, who have done nothing wrong. You cannot murder the innocent. You cannot kill kids and women. And so what Carlson does is he says that Christian leaders, unnamed, he doesn't say who they all are, these mysterious Christian leaders are corrupt and they don't preach Christianity. He doesn't say who these people are. He doesn't say what they're preaching. He does not say, but he just simply accuses Graham of praying for war crimes in the death of innocent civilians. Now, this is not what Graham said in the prayer. If you listen to it, he says something quite different. So how does Carlson come to this conclusion? Well, this is the rest of his statement. He says, Graham is up there standing at the podium praying for that. And how did he do that? By quoting something called the Book of Esther, which is in the Christian Old Testament, a controversial book for a long time. Martin Luther did not think it should be there, but it's there. And so what Tucker does is he subtly undermines the authority of Scripture because he says the so-called Book of Esther, like it's somehow like a mystery or some kind of question. There's no question about the Book of Esther being in the Bible, not in the Christian Old Testament, which isn't really a thing, or the Hebrew Bible. It's not a question at all. But if you can call into question the authenticity and the authority of Esther and undermine the divine authorship of Esther, then you can also undermine the divine authorship of anything. Genesis is just a myth. Isaiah is not prophecy. The Gospels are not Jesus' words. Paul is just plain wrong. Let's just do it with all of it. And sure, Martin Luther did have issues with Esther in the Bible, but he also had issues with James. And Luther also had some very curious anti-Semitic views that are largely condemned by most Christians today. And sometimes good scholars are right, and sometimes good scholars are wrong. And in this case, Luther was wrong, and so is Carlson. But he's not done. Esther, he says, is the story of genocide, of Persians. Oh yeah, 75,000 Persians, not just people who committed crimes, people who were Persian. It is in the Book of Esther, which you should read because it's very interesting. And so here you start to wonder, did Carlson even read the Book of Esther? Because nowhere in the Book of Esther does it say that the Jews killed 75,000 Persians because they were Persians. Nowhere. So either Tucker doesn't know what the story of Esther is about, and he read like a, you know, a Cliff Notes version somewhere on TikTok, or he's lying. Either he's uninformed or he's dishonest. I mean, Esther is the story of a genocide. It's just the attempted genocide by the Persians against the Jews, not the other way around. So he continues, it is not coincidentally the only book in the Christian Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that does not mention God. There's no mention of God in the book of Esther. Now, there are all kinds of theological, and this is a debate for 2,000 years, there are people who argue the book of Esther implies the presence of God, that God's plan unfolds in the book of Esther. Fine, I'm not hardly a theologian, I'm not going to debate it, but if you are a Christian clergyman or call yourself one, and you're giving spiritual counsel to heads of state, it really matters, and there is no reference whatsoever to Jesus, you're not preaching the gospel, you're not preaching the actual truth to actual power, you're doing something else. This is where it's lovely, because here Carlson says, I'm not a theological expert, which he's not. That's clear. But then he makes theological claims as if he is an expert. Nonsensical claims that don't make any sense and have nothing to do with the Bible. So that if he is proven wrong, he can say, I'm no expert. And his assertion here is that there is no mention of Jesus, which is a false flag, and there's no mention of God, which is a false flag. Of course Jesus is not mentioned in Esther. He wasn't born for 400 years. In fact, Jesus isn't really mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament by name either. So do we just reject all the Old Testament because it doesn't mention Jesus explicitly by name? I mean, Carlson knows this truth, but he wants to woo us with his clever tactic of something is absent, therefore it must not be real or must not be true. And so then he then concludes, why is there no mention of Jesus? Well, why would Franklin Graham refer to the book of Esther, the only book of the Bible that does not mention God when he talks about Christianity to the president of the United States? Because you cannot mention Jesus. That is why. Because there is no evidence that Jesus was for genocide, killing civilians, murdering the innocent, murdered all. This is God come to earth, the Christian Messiah, who allows himself to be tortured to death by pagans. He knows it's coming. That's the story of Holy Week. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey, not a stallion, not coming to overthrow the oppressor by force. He is coming in total humility and accepting degradation and mocking physical torture, getting spit in the face by soldiers, whipped, allowing this all to happen because he is saying the real victory is bigger than any victory achieved by killing people. It is victory over death itself. That is the Christian message. That's the opposite message you heard from the Christian leaders of the White House. Which again, it sounds very spiritual. It sounds very true, except that there's a lot of baseless claims in this. And what they do is they chastise you if you debate them. He implies that Graham is for genocide, and he says Jesus is against genocide. Therefore, the implication is Graham is against Jesus. You see the argument, right? And so this is how he concludes for Graham and for you and for me. He says, what does this tell you? The point is not that they are bad, silly, or practicing another religion other than Christianity. All of it is true. See what he says? It's not that you are bad or practicing another religion, but that is a true statement. You are silly and foolish and practicing another religion. The point is not to beat up on poor Franklin Graham. The point is that it's the end of something. Whatever religion is, it's going to continue. It just won't continue because it's a lie. It will end as all lies do. It will be revealed as a lie, as all lies are. You're watching the end of the global American empire. It is over, and you're watching the end of American Protestant Christianity. Is Carlson right? Of course not. This is why we don't get our theology from political commentators. God is not mentioned in the Bible. We know that. This is not a surprise. He's not mentioned in the book of Esther. We know that. Not one time. But we look in the page of Esther and God's everywhere. He's the only explainable force to anything that's happened in the book of Esther. So his absence is not a problem for us on the pages because we know he's actually present in the city. He's actually present in the kingdom. And yes, Jesus is not mentioned by name in the book of Esther, but that is also not a problem for us because Esther clearly points us to Jesus, to his atoning work, to the defeat of a greater enemy. I mean, Tucker is right about one thing. There are many problems within Christianity today. That's a true statement. But the so-called genocide in Esther is not one of them. The bigger problem is biblical illiterate people lecturing Christians about what the Bible does and does not say. The question for us is, did Mordecai and Esther become the images of the evil tyrant that they opposed? Do they become like Xerxes? Did absolute power corrupt them absolutely in a genocide? Are they just as evil as the Persians? Should we reject Esther to embrace a kinder, more gentler Jesus? I want to say no, we don't. And I want to offer three reasons that you should consider and that apparently Tucker Carlson misses. So the first one is this: the example of holy war. Example of holy war. The Old Testament has many examples of holy war. Not all war in the Old Testament is holy war, but holy war is different than regular war. Holy war is not about conquest or occupation. Holy war is divinely authorized military campaigns with God as the primary or exclusive warrior who fights on behalf of his people to execute justice upon sinners. The concept is often tied to the Hebrew term harem that describes the total destruction of an enemy and all their possessions to God as judgment for their sin and their rebellion, in some cases because of child sacrifice, murder, prostitution, and all the like. Genesis 15 says in verse 15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God's talking to Abraham and he's telling him, you're going to come back to this land, but not until the sin of the Amorites is complete. Why? Because then they'll be judged. Holy war. God will deal with the judgment of wicked nations. He will let them for a time do what they want, and then he will pour out his wrath upon them. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 tells us to remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So God is going to wage a holy war against the Amalekites for their sin. There are other Old Testament examples in the battles of Jericho in Joshua 6, in Gibeon in Joshua 10, in Bashan in Deuteronomy 3, in Midian in Numbers 31 and Judges 7. And in each case, Israel is involved in the war, but in each case, it almost becomes victorious in spite of them. That God does it, and they become the participants that are sort of moderately participating in it. It's kind of like this. Last week, the Carolina Hurricanes won the Stanley Cup. And when I talk about them, because I'm a fan, I say, we won the Stanley Cup. What was my participation in that? Zero. That's kind of like the Jewish participation in Holy War. That's why God tells them to walk around the walls of Jericho. They're not really doing anything. He's doing it. That's why God tells Gideon, right, to remove all the soldiers except for 300. Why? Because it's not going to be about the size of your military that you win. It's going to be because I fight for you. That's the pattern. And there's another important part of holy war. God uses Israel as an instrument to judge sin, yes, but in holy war, you do not take the spoil. The spoil gets destroyed just like everything else because the Jewish people will not profit on the sins of people. In fact, in Jericho, after they came out of Jericho, right, they left and one particular person took spoils, Achan, and he hid it under his tent. And what happened? God judged the entire nation for the sin of that one man because he took the spoil. And it was not until he was removed from the camp that God's blessing returned. And this is all rooted in Genesis 14 when Abraham tells the king of Sodom, who says, here, take all the spoil. And Abraham says, no, I will not take the spoil because if I take it, people will say, you blessed me and it's going to be God who blesses me, not you. In holy war, Israel is the agent of judgment for idolatry and immorality and sin of surrounding nations. It is not because Israel is better. They are not better. In fact, occasionally, God uses holy war against Israel, which is how they ended up in Persia to begin with. holy war and modern war are different. It's not the same as the Crusades of Christianity or of Islam. And with that backdrop, we see in Esther 9, it is a continuation of holy war. It's the completion of a failed holy war. We've talked about this already, but in 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul was supposed to eradicate the Amalekites and destroy everything. And what does he do? He saves the life of King Agag, does not kill him, and probably many others. And then he takes the best of the spoil for himself. So Samuel confronts King Saul and says to him, "You have disobeyed God's word. Your throne will be taken from you." And then Samuel kills King Agag. That's what's happening here. This is a continuation of holy war. Why? Because you have two children of Saul, Esther and Mordecai, who are waging a holy war against Haman, a descendant of King Agag. They are doing everything that King Saul failed to do, bringing God's judgment on a descendant of the Amalekites and refusing to take the plunder as they do it. Mordecai will right Saul's wrong. Unrighteousness from the first king will be replaced by righteousness of a kingly figure in a holy war that has been raging since the beginning of time, when God said in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. This is the example of holy war. This is what is happening in Esther. But second, we see the execution of the holy war. In a book filled with drama and surprises and twists and turns like Esther is, chapter 9 just starts with a bang. There is no drama. It just jumps ahead 9 months into the future. Adar 13 has come. The clock has hit zero. The Hunger Games have begun against the Jews. There are two edicts from the throne, conflicting edicts. One that says that the Persians are welcome to go kill every man, woman, and child of Jewish background and take all of their stuff for no reason at all. And another edict that says the Jews have a license to kill anyone who harms them to defend themselves. You see what Carlson gets wrong? The Jews are not killing Persians because they're Persians. The Jews are permitted to kill the Persians who attack them because they attack them. This isn't racial. This isn't ethnic. This is because of sin. And in particular, in verse 1, it says, the enemies of the Jews hope to gain the mastery over them, but the reverse occurred, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So you see, the initiators are the Persians, not just Persians, but the people. They initiate this. They go to take mastery over the Jews, and then the Jews push back in self-defense. Very different story, right? This isn't murder. This isn't genocide. This isn't a war crime. This is just. And not only that is it just, but it's so foolish on the part of the Persians. The Persians were told for 9 months, if you attack the Jews, this is what will happen to you. And you would have thought that, you know, Haman's wife would have been like, hey, listen, guys, if you try to oppose Mordecai, this is what's going to happen to you. Maybe she did. But they didn't listen. I mean, they do the most self-sabotaging thing that they could do. And so in every city throughout the empire, the Jews fight against the aggressors. No one could stop the Jews. Victory was certain. Even the official leaders of the Persian Empire sided with the Jews. You know you're on the wrong side if the government's on your side, right? Or on the other side. Like, the government's helping the Jews. And they do this out of fear of Mordecai. Mordecai has grown so powerful in 9 months. He has increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with people. He stands like a new Moses, leading his people to victory. Except God's the one who's doing it. And as he goes, they go. His power becomes their power. His victory becomes their victories. And the Jews struck down every enemy who hated them. The conflict between the Jews and the Persians is not unprovoked. It is not unjust. It is not immoral. It is not anti-God. It is not anti-Christ. It is righteous and good. It's God's holy war on those who oppose him. It's God's holy war against those who sin. It's God's holy war against those who seek to harm his people. The tables have turned. The cursed have become blessed. This is what Deuteronomy 23 says, right? The Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing. And Nehemiah 13, they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. That is what's happening here. The only explanation for their success against the angry Persian mob is God. God was merciful to his people. He kept his promises. He grants success. He gives them victory. He gives them protection because he loves them. But then we see the extent of the holy war. And this is where it gets a little challenging, I understand. This is where I understand where Tucker could trip over this because it is very confusing. But it says in verse 6, the author pauses to describe the extent of what occurs. He says, 500 men were destroyed in Susa. And then in verse 7, they also killed, and then he names them the 10 sons of Haman. And then in verse 16, it says they killed 75,000 people who hated them in the rest of the empire, all on Adar 13. Now, Carlson describes Esther like an unrestrained bloodbath, but that is not the case. It's very restrained. Here's how we know. Historians say that there's about 50,000 people who lived in Susa during this time, and 30 million people in the Persian Empire. So if you do the math, I'm not an expert, but if you do the math, 1% of the people in Persia were killed. That is not a genocide. That is strategic. And less than 0.25% were killed in Persia entirely. No women, no children were killed. I mean, Carlson says they killed women and children, but that is not what the text says. They only kill those who posed a threat, who harmed them. Just for reference, our country kills more children by percentage through abortion every year. Now, if conservatives and Christians want to hate or oppose a genocide, maybe we should oppose the genocide in the womb. But why kill the sons of Haman? Why does Esther kill them? Well, in the ancient world, the default allegiance was to family. Now, some of you have this same problem. Your default allegiance is to family, right? It doesn't matter what your family does. They're always right. Everyone else is always wrong. Some of you are teachers, right? You know this, right? You discipline a child, and the parent comes in and goes, "My son Bobby would never do that. You're the idiot." Because the child is perfect. Well, Haman hated the Jews. His sons, they're not like six-year-old boys. They're probably adults. What do you think they hate? They hate what dad hates. They hate the Jews too. Now, they had the opportunity to leave the family allegiance behind, just like all the other Persians did. Remember at the end of chapter 8? Many Persians became Jews out of fear. They could have become Jews. They didn't. And so they die. Because their allegiance was to their family. Haman is disgraced in judgment. They are disgraced in judgment. There are no civilian casualties in Persia. This is no genocide. It is a holy war. And remember, they did not take the plunder. Repeatedly in chapter 9 it says they did not take the plunder. They did not take the plunder. They did not take the plunder. This is not about money. They had every right to take the plunder because the government allowed it. The king said, take all the plunder you want. But why didn't they take it? Because God doesn't allow it. Maybe for the first time in their lives, they're actually obeying the covenant. They are doing what God has said. We will not take the plunder. You don't need to be embarrassed by chapter 9. I don't know why Tucker Carlson is embarrassed by Esther. You should be cheering this. This is good. This is not embarrassing. This is just. People who are under an unjust death sentence are rescued, and those who put the death sentence on them are destroyed. Now, 75,000 deaths does seem like a lot, right? Justice is rough sometimes. It's brutal, but it's still justice. And those 75,000 people across the empire and those 500 people in Persia, they were not killed because they were Persians. They were killed because they went into the homes of Jewish people and tried to kill the men, women, and children, and the men, women, and children fought back, and every one of those people died. So the king asked Esther for an update. How's it going, Esther? How's the protection going? Is there anything else you need? What's your request? We've heard this before, right? I'll do anything you want for you. And Esther says, I do want something else. I want the bodies of the sons of Haman hung on the gallows. And we want one more day to defend ourselves. Now, again, it sounds inappropriate. It sounds barbaric. It sounds bloodthirsty. Like, isn't 75,500 people enough? How much bloodshed has to be shed? And if this was just simply vengeance on Esther's part, this absolutely would be wrong. But I don't think it's about vengeance. I think it's about two things. I think it's about humiliation, and I think it's about completion. There are some still in Susa. I don't know how Esther knows this, but there are some still in Susa that still want to kill them. And so therefore, it's unsafe to let them out. Right? If you knew that your life was at stake, and you and your next-door neighbor wanted to kill you, like, you'd be like, can I please have another day to defend myself? Because that guy's still there. He still wants my head. And that's what Esther says. These people escaped the first round. They hid, but they still exist. They're still putting up propaganda. They're still sending out flyers. They're still sharpening their knives in their living room, and I can see them. Like, they know, she knows there's something amiss. And she is unwilling to let the mission be uncompleted. She is the anti-Saul. Saul let the enemies go. Esther won't stop until judgment is complete. She is obedient and thorough. That's the extent of the war. But then we have, thirdly, the end of holy war. The Old Testament is full of God's violence against nations and people because of their sin and their wickedness. You see, destruction is the only temporary remedy for sin. Just like the flood was a temporary remedy for sin. It didn't fix the problem of sin. It didn't fix people. It just removed the people from the earth. And the people of the Old Testament, the Jews, are God's hands and feet of that justice for sin. Not because they're perfect, not because they don't deserve justice, but because God is gracious to choose them to do it. But the question that Tucker Carlson asked is fair. What about the New Testament? Are things the same? Well, things are actually more similar than you might think. You see, when we interpret Esther through our own lens, it looks unjust. When we interpret Esther through the lens of the cross, we start to see things that are easily missed. God's war against sin, both then and now, is summed up in the person and work of Jesus. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Does holy war still remain today? Absolutely. It does. From the time of Adam and Eve, exiled from the garden, God has been waging a war against sin and evil. And we, like the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Persians, are sinners and we all deserve death. And God could have destroyed the whole earth and everyone in it and still been perfectly just. But instead, God chose to issue a counter decree to redeem people out of their sin and into righteousness, not by ignoring sin, but by removing people from the domain of destruction and removing sin from them and putting them into the domain of deliverance. But when God does this, he does not use more imperfect people like the Jews. Instead, he uses one perfect Jew, one sinless, righteous, holy Jew. His one and only Son. He lived a perfect life of righteousness and holiness. He does what we and Saul and Israel and David and the Persians failed to do. God's holy war of the past meets its final expression when he suffers on the cross and endures the wrath of God, paying the just penalty of our sin. and waging a climactic holy war against Satan and the principalities of darkness and evil and death. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus." Jesus is not against holy war. Jesus fights our holy war. The irrevocable decree of death has been overwritten by a decree that all who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The justice of God against evil and sin is concluded in the cross in the ultimate divine warrior and king of Israel who delivers his people from final destruction and crushes all of his enemies. He appeases God's wrath when he shared Haman's curse, being hung on a tree, shamed so we could be exalted, judged so we could be free, killed so we could live. Holy war does not end when the New Testament comes. Holy war does not end merely with a call for peace. Holy war ends because Jesus ended it. He won the victory. And when we recognize that our penalty has been paid on the cross, we stand on the other side of that war too. We stand on the side of peace, on the side of life, on the side of forgiveness, both in our own lives and as we relate to one another. The holy war has been won. So do you, as a follower of Christ, do you still wage holy war today? Well, no and yes. Or yes and no, depending upon your preference. No, in that you no longer wage war against people or nations, like Israel did in the past, or that Muslims do in the present. You are not called to use force, to take up swords or guns or bombs to convert people. You don't use those things to seek God's justice or to bring in his kingdom. Why? Because the New Testament says the holy war that you are involved in is spiritual. It's spiritual. It's in people's hearts. And so you fight the holy war of God through prayer and through the word of God and through the proclamation of the gospel. That's how you fight the war. That's the soldiers that you are. You fight by calling people to repentance. You fight by calling them to turn from their idols. You fight by calling out their false religion or their superficial religion or their no religion, and you invite them to repent and turn to Jesus. That's how you fight. You don't fight on a field. You fight on your knees. You fight at your job. You fight in your home. As a Christian, you should be very skeptical of wars that our government or any government would fight under the banner of God and Christianity. That God is with us and against them. That we are doing his will. God's will is not to kill life right now. God's will is to save it. It is not to destroy nations. It is to deliver them. And no matter what your politics are, God's kingdom will not be brought by dropping bombs on Iran, nor will it come through religious tolerance of Muslims, Hindus, Jews, and Christians sitting around a campfire singing Kumbaya and pretending like we're all the same. We're not all the same. Some of us are going to hell in our sin, and some of us have been redeemed from hell by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we fight by giving every person repeated opportunities to see and hear and believe the gospel. That's our mission. But Jesus also tells you as a Christian in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of the Father who's in heaven. Or in Luke 6, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. In Luke 9, Jesus rebuked James and John for being offended by the Samaritans' rejection, for calling down holy war upon them. He said, don't do that. And some of you need to hear that rebuke, because you are constantly calling down God's judgment upon people, a judgment that's not yours to wield. You should not hate people, no matter how foolish or dumb or wicked they are. You hate sin. And when people hurt you or wrong you or reject you or attack you or hate you because of your faith, your convictions, or your love for Jesus, you follow Esther's example. You let the restraint of Jesus be your guide. Your pursuit is not justice, but mercy. Not judgment, but grace. Those who hurt you, let them have the other cheek. Let them have your tunic. Because they will not escape final justice. God will get it. But it is not yours to achieve. So show restraint. Show grace. Show forgiveness. Show mercy. Show love. And there's another holy war you should be fighting. And it's in your own heart. Paul says in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. Because you're in a war. But it's not to go out and fight a war per se only. It's because you're in a war in a spiritual domain in your own life. And so you are to fight every day with sin. You are to wage war and wrestle with the devil and against your flesh. You are to fight in your life for righteousness. But some of you are more concerned about culture wars around you than the greed in your own heart. You're more concerned about what someone else is doing 50 miles from you than the anger and selfishness and pride that is in your life. You would rather rant about politics in some city or state that has nothing to do with you than to kill the hate in your own heart. The conflict in you is real. And so you are called to seek God and to read His Word and ask others for accountability and ask for help and to not give up and to not stop and to not be discouraged and to don't give up and to don't give in and to keep fighting every day in your battle against your sin. And stop worrying so much about everybody else's sin. And why should you not give up? Why should you keep fighting to the end? Because the spiritual war that you fight in prayer and study and faith and truth and love and then the gospel is not a fight in light of a past king's failure like Esther, and it's not fought in light of your own failures. As if you have to replace your unrighteousness with righteousness. You fight in light of a better king who has a better victory, whose righteousness stands in place of your unrighteousness. You're not replacing anything. You're walking in what he's already done. And if he's already done it, then the victory is already won. Nothing can stop him in this world. Nothing can stop him in your life. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. That's why Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's the same language of Genesis 3:15. That's the same language that's throughout the Old Testament of holy war that began with Adam, that failed under Saul and others, and Jesus wins for you. Esther and Mordecai replace Saul's failure with obedience to God. Jesus replaces your failure with a more permanent righteousness that's perfect. Your past sins will not define you. Your past sins are not your future if God has come into your present and changed you through Jesus Christ. So don't be like Haman, who never saw the weight of his own failures, but let greed and pride and hate destroy him. See your sin. Be convicted by your sin. Confess your sin, restore relationships, and walk in the newness of life. You know, the storytelling of Esther is brilliant on one hand, but there's really no suspense in the story. I mean, there might be suspense if you don't know it, kind of like Tucker Carlson. But the future of God's people was never really in doubt in the story. And it's not because there was no real threat. There was. But it's because something that Mordecai said in chapter 4. If you keep silent this time, relief and deliverance will rise. Not might, not maybe, will rise from another place. It was always going to end this way. God made promises centuries before, and God made promises after. Like in Jeremiah 32, that he will gather from all the countries, including Persia, to which I drove my people in my anger. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them to dwell in safety. They will be my people. I will be their God. Ezekiel 36, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. You know that in Jesus. That is yours. It was always going to end this way. And because God promised that to them, he makes that promise to us. Our lives might be full of drama. There's a lot of chaos in our lives. And a lot of it is self-inflicted from our own stupidity and foolishness. And we don't know how it will all work out in the end, but we know it will all work out in the end. Because God does. He knows, and he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He has promised to complete what he started in us. Our conclusion to our story is never in doubt, even if we don't understand our own story. God always keeps his promises, to us certainly, but even more importantly to Jesus. And he promised Jesus to redeem us and to complete us and to finish us. There is another holy war that's coming. It's not one where we will really fight in or engage in at all. It will not be under the banner of a nation or a city state. Instead, our king will fight it, and he will win it. And he won't need any force. He won't need bombs or missiles or guns. He will simply speak. And maybe even he'll speak words from the so-called Book of Esther. And when he speaks, his judgment will be so all-encompassing, it will crush and destroy and subdue every one of his enemies. Because just like we used to sing in Sunday school as kids, our God is so big and so strong and so mighty, there is nothing our God cannot do. Or, as that stupid Christmas song from John Lennon says, the war is over. If you want it, the war is over now. Not in some communist manifesto, socialistic idealism, garbage from a celebrity, but it's over in Jesus. It's over in the faithfulness of a forgotten God. And that's good news.